Once again, we're in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're turning there, turn all the way to the 9th chapter this evening. We've skipped a few chapters from last time. Don't quite have enough Sundays to go through all the chapters of the book. But I did want to do several chapters that I thought were important and meaningful. Although it's all inspired, there are some really good gems that we can dig out of this book that will help us to practically live our lives and spiritually know at least what God has revealed to us. Although one of the themes of the book, as we'll get to in just a minute, is that we can't know everything that God does from the beginning to the end. The whole eternal plan of God has not been revealed to mankind. But what we can know and what God has revealed to us, those things are precious to us. Those things are promises that we can count on, that we can trust, that we can even live our lives by and not have to question and wonder, has God left something out that we need? No, God has provided everything in Scripture for a sufficient, godly life. Everything we need. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all good for our edification, for our example, and to build up the church. We can be sure that God has given us a true treasure in each of the books of the Bible, and so it is with the book of Ecclesiastes, that we can be sure of that as well. Now, let's think about our circumstances. Sometimes we can spend far too much time thinking about our own circumstances, where we find ourselves in our lives, what we have or what we don't have, what we lack. All sorts of things can come to our mind when we consider the circumstances of life. Let me ask you this. Do the circumstances of your life ever frustrate you? Is there one person who can say no in here? I don't think so. I think at one time or another, we have all taken a look at the circumstances that surround us in our lives, and we think, wow, this is frustrating. How are we going to escape from these circumstances? That's what we tend to plot out. We tend to feel like we're alone in contemplating the puzzling, very, very puzzling nature of life. Life is complex. Life is not simple. If any preacher or pastor tells you life is simple, it's all black and white, you just have to, do this one thing and you will be set to go. No, that's not the message of the Bible. That's not accurate at all. You're contemplating this puzzle of life, kind of like if you've seen the famous toy, a Rubik's Cube. It's got colors on all different sides, and you mix it up, and then you try to unravel it. You try to solve the cube and get all the colors back. Well, I've known some people who could solve it, and they trained themselves how to solve it in about 5 minutes. That was incredible. But for the average person, you most likely get frustrated with trying to put all the colors back in to the sides they belong in, and you may get one or two sides, but then it all comes apart. You can't quite figure out how to get everything in its place. Well, such is life. It's easy to begin comparing ourselves with others, with jobs, wages, cars, houses, books, food, health, abilities, all of those things, on and on it goes. We can play the comparison game to others around us. And then what does that lead to? That leads to us trying to make plans. And to some extent, planning can be innocent. To some extent, planning is necessary. Take a thought. If your life is extended for any number of years, you'll need things. You'll need a continual supply of water, of food. You'll need shelter, basic amenities like that, and many other things, as you know. But that innocent planning can turn into scheming, and it can turn into plotting. And it can also lead us, if we're not careful, down the road of covetousness. We can start coveting. We can start wanting things that don't belong to us. And that can even lead to deeper sins. It becomes something that we obsess over, something we must have. And we think, we've got to have this. Our whole life depends on this, is what we begin to manipulate ourselves into believing. Then maybe we come back to reality, and we think that rightly, we kind of settle down, and it becomes far easier then to fall into another trap. That's the trap of despair, thinking that, well, I really want my life to be a certain way. I want to have a certain amount of money. I want to drive a certain car. I want to live in a certain neighborhood, in a certain style of house. We think about those things, and then we may think, well, if I take all my circumstances into account, that may never happen. That's highly unlikely. So we can fall into the trap of despair. We can begin moping because we see it's not possible or it's highly unlikely that we'll ever get what we want. But the Bible has comfort for us. We can avoid these things if we have the proper perspective and the proper trust placed in God. Or you could say faith. If we have faith, we can avoid being bogged down by the circumstances of our life. So let's heed Solomon's word and heed what he says here in chapter 9. Take a look at the first few verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, starting in verse 1, the Bible says this, "For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, he who takes an oath as he who fears an oath." Take a moment to consider these verses, but before we even do that, let's remember a few messages ago, I preached on what were some of the main themes of the entire book, the threads that run from end to end and connect all the little gems like a string of pearls that we would tie together to form this beautiful piece of jewelry and beautiful piece of wisdom that Solomon knits together for us. These main threads are as follows. Number one, God is sovereign. We covered that in some detail in these past few messages, and we will see that echoed over and over throughout this chapter. God is sovereign. He is supreme over all, and he rules, and he will not be thwarted in his plans. What he has decreed will come to pass. Also, number two, life is mundane. Life is routine. Life is vain. Of course, that's a main theme. We've seen that theme over and over, almost ad nauseum, almost too much. But God has the perfect amount exactly for what we need to understand, reminding us around every corner. Remember this fact, your life is vain. Not that the Christian has a completely meaningless life. That's not at all the lesson of Ecclesiastes. But the lesson is the routines of life, the nature of the cycles of life, birth and death, day and night, all of these things make life feel empty. Without focusing on a greater goal, a higher purpose, life is simply vain. Life is simply without meaning. And it can feel like that when we consider the day-to-day work of our life. And when we consider a subpoint of that, that man cannot find out from beginning to end what God is doing in his eternal plan. Some things are simply hidden from us. We have no right, as Pastor said this morning, to pry into them and to look to dig up those secret things that God has not revealed to us. Number three, we are to enjoy the good things of life. That is another theme that's repeated over and over throughout this book. God has given us good gifts, and it is our heritage, our lot, our portion, many different ways of saying it. It is our privilege to enjoy the good things that God has given us. And so we should do that, because they are God's gift. And number four, God is judge over all. This is the last of these four themes that I want you to remember and focus on as we move into this chapter. God is over all, and he will require us to stand before him on the last day and give an account of our lives. Not anybody else's lives, but our lives. What we've done and what we've failed to do. God will judge, and he has given that judgment over to Christ. So what is our response? When you consider all of these four things and take them together, what is the right response? The right response is fear God. And that will be the final note we will end on in the last message. But consider this before we get to that. Fear God. How did we do this past week? 1 week ago, I preached on this theme. A lot of that sermon was dedicated to taking into account and taking inventory of our own fear of God as we come into his house and we seek to worship. Do we fear God? Have we come this morning and this evening with a right spirit and a right mind in order to do those things which God commands us to do, to sanctify the Lord's day, and to be worshiping him in the fear of God? How did we do this past week? How did you do this past week? I can't answer it for you. I can't look over all of your life. I can only look over mine. How did we do? We must take this seriously, and I'll reiterate that. But to move into our present chapter, Solomon is taking all of these things into consideration. You see the very first words, "For I considered all this in my heart." That's what Solomon is considering. All this he's been contemplating, meditating on, and bringing into account, that the righteous, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. And some people come at this book and say, this was written when Solomon was in a backslidden state. I don't quite think that's accurate. I think this is written at the end of Solomon's life, where he has accumulated lots of wisdom and experience, wisdom that God gave him and experience that God gave him, and he is putting it all together. He's considering what is truly the meaning of life, what's the purpose of man, and how does he then live according to that purpose. Well, he concludes that the righteous and the wise and their works, they are in the hand of God. That's the title of my message this evening, In the Hand of God. The righteous and the wise, they're in God's hand. We consider this all as completely as we can, taking everything that's been revealed to us into account. And we find, here's a picture of what's going on. The righteous are in God's hand. Their works are according to God's blessing. And also, what else do we find here? Well, we can also come to the conclusion that the wicked do not escape the hand of God. But as the righteous are in the hand of God because that's where they're safe. That's where they're protected. That's where the wisdom of Christ is revealed to them by God. The wicked, they are under the hand of God as a burden, as a punishment, and as a prelude to the final crushing that they will experience in hell. This is not annihilation. That's not what I'm teaching. There is eternal punishment of God, and the crushing weight of the wrath of God will be poured out upon those who are not safely in God's hand. Now, can you tell if you have favor with God, talking about the circumstances of your life, can you tell by those circumstances what, if any, favor you have with God? Well, this happened to me, so God must be angry with me. Or this over here, good happened to me, so that must mean that God is really pleased with my work. Well, there are plenty of false teachers out there and false prophets who have really big houses and really nice cars and nice suits and ties, and they have huge swimming pools and things like that, and just piles of money. Does that mean that God is pleased with them? Look at their doctrine. Does their doctrine accord with what the Word says? No. Their doctrine is off. Usually, what happens is they're not completely without using the Scriptures, but they take a little bit of the Scripture and mix it in, let's say, about 10% with 90% of man's philosophy and man's lies, and all these manipulative things that they come up with to try and grab you and suck you in with an attraction and a promise that if you will just do as I do, donate to my ministry, you will be blessed because God will be pleased with that. That is how you please God. But they do not know what truly pleases God. And they, if they are not repentant and do not truly believe in Christ, will find themselves not in the hand of God, but under the hand of God. Some prosper, some are poor, some are wise and can use their abilities, and some do not have the ability to use what God has given. It's all according to the blessing of God on someone's life. It's not according to what they are, but who God is and how He chooses to use that person. Let me see if we can begin to understand this. We can't tell what the next day of our life will bring, but God, before in eternity past, knew what every day of our life would bring. That's part of His sovereignty, that He knew what we would do, and He foreordained that. So it's more than just the knowledge of God. But we have very limited knowledge, despite the people who think they have it figured out. You've heard many stories, I know, of people who try their luck, as if there were such a thing as luck, in the stock market. One day, they're making millions of dollars, and the next day, it's all gone. Because they thought their strategy would work out. They thought they knew exactly how to predict something. That's really unpredictable. Sure, you can generalize, and there are things that we acknowledge are generally true. But aside from God, nobody knows what will happen tomorrow. So verse 2. All things come alike to all. Good things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to good people. And of course, the good people are those who are in Christ. Because without the righteousness of Christ, there's no one that's good. And one event happens to the righteous and the wicked. We've already sort of covered this. No matter all of our circumstances of life, one event happens. What is the one event we will all have in common? Death, the very end of our lives. That is the event that cuts everyone down to size. The good, the bad, the clean, the unclean. And as Solomon goes on, him who sacrifices, those who don't sacrifice, the good, the sinner, all happens to them all. And also the circumstances of life happen to them all. There's a verse that speaks exactly about that, that we will get into here in a few minutes. But in other words, we see good and bad happens to us all, whether we are Christians or whether we are lost. In other words, being a Christian doesn't exempt you from being wealthy. Being a Christian also doesn't exempt you from being poor. Being a Christian doesn't exempt you from having tragedy happen in your family. It doesn't exempt you from having great health and great circumstances happen to you. It's not what is going to set a course for your life and make everything just as delightful as you wish it would be. Okay, it's not a free ticket that you can cash in, a blank check that you can write for any amount that you need. But I would balance that out and say, God does provide for the needs of his children, and he gives them what he sees best. So don't think that God won't take care of you as a Christian. There are definite benefits. There is a clear advantage to being a Christian. Namely, the salvation that is through Christ. But just because you're a Christian won't stop bad things from coming into your life. You can't control the circumstances of your life. That's what I'm really getting at. The circumstances of life will not be put into a neat, tidy order just because you're a Christian. You aren't granted a special measure of control. But when we read Proverbs, we read general sayings. Generally, hard work brings us blessing. Generally, wisdom is rewarded. Generally, the wise have a reward, but not without exception, not all the time. Now, remember, God does see us in secret, the good things that we do to serve him. And what does he do? He rewards those openly who he sees in secret. But we're not in charge of determining what our reward should be. That is up to the Lord. But we must realize our limited knowledge. We realize that it's easy from a high up place. It's easy from the mountaintop to see down into the valley and say, oh yes, of course, I took the right path to get here. When often, if we're at the bottom of that valley and we look up to the intimidating mountain before us, we think, how in the world will I get all the way up there? It's God who guides and who leads and directs every step of the way. And when we have those mountaintops experiences, you could say, where we're really rejoicing, we see the blessings of God all around us, it's a time of abundance. It's easy to say, I know what I did to get here. I know this strategy worked for me. So this is what other people... That's the time when we're tempted to write books and articles and say... Not that writing books is bad, and if you have something that has edified you from the Word, write it down and share it with others. But at the same time, some books are written and they're saying, okay, here's what you need to do to have success. Maybe not quite as much of an openly prosperity gospel as some false teachers would have you believe, but others can fall into that trap of do things like I've done them, and you'll have the same result. Formulaic results. Like I've seen on many, many books about revival, tend to be formulaic. Here's what we need for revival. Do this and this and this, and God will guarantee revival. No, That's not how it works. Just like God is sovereignly in control of everything else, he's sovereignly in control of revival. And he will bring revival where he wants revival and when he wants revival. But we must submit to his will. And when we get to those experiences, like the Apostle Paul says, whether he has nothing or whether he has it all, he knows whatever state he's in, he's found out how to be contented with that. He knows how to praise God and thank God in each circumstance of life. That's what we need to focus on, because the circumstances of life, they change often. We find ourselves in different circumstances almost every day. So we can't stand on top of a high vantage point and say, look what I've done for myself, or I've been so obedient, I certainly deserve this reward that God has given me. Now, what did God know that we didn't know? The answer is a lot. There are all sorts of circumstances along the ways that God was in control of. And whether we thought we were following a certain strategy or this other strategy, it doesn't matter who we follow in trying to get to that using a strategy to get to the mountaintop success experience. If we don't realize that God has known all the unknowns all along, and he has been leading us sovereignly by the hand to that point of blessing, or to that point where our faith is challenged when we have very little, but we always have enough. We know that God knew what we didn't know. He took into account what we couldn't take into account. Look at verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. What an interesting phrase. I think we've heard that before. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, Solomon explains in the next few verses why that is. But certainly, we need to consider where God has placed us. The circumstances of our life can be very important. I believe it was Paul Washer who once said, he was talking about God's will, and he said, if God wants you to be a janitor in the Midwest, and you go out and you go to Africa and you become a missionary somewhere in deepest, darkest Africa, and that wasn't what he wanted you to do and told you to do, then that is not obeying God's will. I think we can get the point. You can draw that illustration out to a point where it's not as meaningful, but you can say, yes, if God has placed you in a small town where you're to be a janitor and to take care of the little flock or the little area of charge that God has given you, and that's his will, then you better obey him and do that rather than go off to Africa or go off to Russia or go off to somewhere where you think you'll make the greatest impact. Where has God placed you, and what has he given you to do? And we could get into talking about God's will more, but the Bible says plenty on that in other books, and I encourage you, study out that topic for yourself. I'll just say we better know what the Bible says about God's will, first of all. Because we only have so many days in this life. And one thing happens to us all. And we come up with many devices in our hearts and many ways to try and plot and scheme. As it says in verse 3, truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And truly, this is madness. Sin is madness. Isn't that madness to know what the will of God is? The will of God is not to sin. The will of God is to please God and obey God. So when we sin, it's madness. We know, especially as Christians, when it's revealed to us, we know how holy God is. We know how God requires us to fear Him. We know how God requires us to love Him and to be wholeheartedly devoted to Him. It's madness to go against that. Madness when we sin. It's insanity, foolishness. We go against the new nature that God has placed within us as Christians. So sin is madness. It's also madness to try to unravel the mysteries that God hasn't revealed. And that's another thing that can drive us crazy. We can sit all day, and I know this because I've had the experience of trying to figure out something. Oh, this is a certain way in my life, and I want it to be this way, so how do I get from point A to point B? You can sit all day and scheme all day. But if God has not blessed you in the way of guiding you and leading you from point A to point B, you're going to stay at point A. And God knows what's best for you. If He withholds something, He doesn't withhold that as a cruel slave master saying, no, 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 this is good, but I'm in control and you can't have it. God withholds something because He loves us enough. He knows if we had that thing, if we had our own way, then we would not be able to obey Him like He wants us to obey Him. He keeps us from the folly of having the things that we really want, but He gives us the things that we need. Do you know why there are not many rich among the people of God? Because riches tug at the heart and pull us away. Most cases, like I've said, these are things that there are some exceptions to. Abraham was very wealthy. So was Solomon, the author of this book. Very wealthy. But we can see, even in points of Abraham's and Solomon's lives, we could see where their wealth was a temptation. Their wealth was a point of contention with others around them even. So many of us, we simply don't have all the things that our heart foolishly desires, because God knows if we had those, we would be destroyed. So it's better. It's better that we have life. Even if we have life and the most modest blessings from God, it's better that we have that and enjoy that gift. Then we have all the might and wisdom and power and riches and lose it all at the point of death. Think of that comparison, that imagery. A living dog better than a dead lion. What does the dog and the lion, how do they compare? A living dog, what does the dog have? Maybe it's got, you know, it can move a little bit quickly. It can scavenge for things. But a lion is a proud hunter. It's got power. It's got ferociousness. It's got all of these advantages of huge teeth and claws to grip onto its enemies. But can a dead lion do that? No. Once that lion has died, it's no better than the living dog. It's actually better for the dog that the dog is alive. And why is this? Turn your attention to verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. That's exactly why it's better for there to be a living dog than a dead lion. Because the living still have the opportunities to enjoy God's gifts and use whatever God has given them, whether it's little or whether it's much. Praise God if He's made you a living lion. But also praise God if you're like that dog, much more humble and modest way of life, to put it mildly when talking about a dog. But when you're talking about a Christian, even the most modest Christian that God has provided just a few blessings to and met their needs, even that is such a blessing, high above the highest animal. We're made in the image of God, are we not? And God has given us that image to do what with? To glorify Him with. And we ought to praise God for the life He's given us, regardless of the circumstances around us. Because all of our work, all of the things that we loved, that we hated, that we stood for, all of the things that we were envious of, you won't envy them anymore after death. Now, this is not Solomon looking at this and saying, oh, I don't know much about heaven. No, Solomon believed in heaven. Solomon believed that God rewards those who love Him and obey Him and are righteous. But he saw rightly that at the point of death, the gifts that God gives in life are over. They're ended. Eternal life begins. Whether that's eternal life in heaven with God or eternal life being punished with God's wrath, that is what Christ determines. Whoever is in Christ, they will continue to enjoy the blessings of God. And whoever is not in Christ will find that those gifts that they've been given in life, those gifts were precious, whether they used them or they lost them. And we must use these gifts that we've been given because, and things wear out. We recognize that. Whether we use these gifts or whether they fall into disuse. I might be getting a little bit ahead of myself. So in verse 7 says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments be always white, and let your head lack no oil. So in other words, rejoice, as I'm saying, rejoice. Use those gifts, because even the moment that a person dies, that living dog that was mentioned earlier has more to rejoice about in his life than that person that can no longer participate in life under the sun. Now still keep in mind, the Christian will be in heaven with the Lord, but they are removed from life under the sun. Work is a part of our lot, so is enjoying the fruit of our labor. And that's why we're instructed to live joyfully with the wife or the husband, for you ladies, whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that is your portion in life and in labor which you perform under the sun. So what are we to do? Whatever your hands find to do, do it with your might, or do it with all your might, as we're admonished elsewhere. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. You've got this life to use what God has given you in terms of energy, in terms of your capacity to labor and work. This is what you have. You've got to use that. And verse 11 is a curious verse. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. Time and chance happens to them all. This verse is perplexing. You mean that those who are strong do not always win the battle? Those who are wise are not always rewarded for that wisdom or acknowledged that they are wise? Yes. Yes, the race is not always to the fastest person, the one who has the best ability. It is God who determines the outcome of all of these things. And it is God who has ordained time to happen to them. Now, what does time do to things? Well, for metal, time seems to rust it. To plastic, it may make it brittle. To paper, may make it all moldy and mildewy. Think of that. Whether you use something and you wear it out through use, or you let something sit and don't use it, it still falls apart with disuse. If you open up an old book that hasn't been used in a while, hasn't been opened, you've got to be careful because you might actually accidentally crack the spine on that book. And sometimes there's nothing you can do. It just crumbles in your hands. So time happens to everything. Whether it's an object that we see around us, a building, a house, or our own bodies that God has given us. Time happens to it. What else happens to it? Time and chance happens to it. Now, what is chance? Chance, when we hear that, we think of a randomness to things. We think of something that cannot be predicted, cannot be known, kind of chaotic. Well, chance is not really random from God's perspective. You see, you've got God, and chance is not something outside of God, okay? God has created chance, and it is completely under His control. Proverbs says the lot is cast into the lap, or you could say the dice are rolled, but even its decision is of the Lord. Every roll of the dice, every lot that's cast, the decision is already determined by the Lord. And so when we think of chance, the Christian realizes that all things do what? They work together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose. So even though time happens, and even though chance happens, over that, over all the circumstances that we can't see through, God works, and He works to love His people, and He works to bless us with good gifts that we are to enjoy wisely. And even the unregenerate person, God rains upon the just and the unjust. He gives them gifts as well through common grace. And their duty should be to enjoy those gifts as well. Of course, they're also admonished to repent and to believe in Christ. But at the same time, God has given them gifts to enjoy. But we can't predict what will happen to us. So verse 12 says this, "For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them." If the bird knew that there was a snare lying in wait for them, what would they do? They would fly away before they got to the snare. If the fish knew that there was a net lying in wait for them, they would use their ability to swim away. But this snare comes suddenly. This net falls suddenly. And so all abilities that were given become useless. Because we cannot predict when sudden tragedies strike. And so our abilities fail. Time and chance, they kind of leap upon us like those snares and nets. And we don't know what to expect. Of course, balance this with the rest of the promises of Scripture. The promises that God will help in the day of trouble. He will not forsake. He will not leave. Even when you're in the snare, even when you're in the net, caught by these things suddenly. It's not just referring to the evil person who fell in the pit that they dig for themselves or are snared in their own trap they set for someone else. It's also referring to those things that suddenly happen to us, circumstances of life. And God is faithful even during those circumstances. So verse 13, wisdom and strength are compared. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city, and Solomon sets up this comparison between wisdom and strength with a beautiful story, a wonderful story that says, there was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Can you imagine that? Like many have said, put yourself in that person's shoes. Imagine that. You're very clever. Your city is being attacked. You don't want to leave your city, so you come up with a great plan to stop the invaders, the attackers, who are strong and powerful. But you think you can outsmart them, and you do. But years later, you're forgotten. There's no statue in the town square. There's no plaque on the side of your house. You're forgotten. You're not remembered, even though if it weren't for you, as I've heard someone else say, you might be goose-stepping down Main Street and taken over by your enemies. But we find this, it's an evil thing. Wisdom should be remembered. Strength should be used wisely. But we find the circumstances of life. Solomon's illustrating verse 11. Nor bread to the wise. That wise man should have been rewarded, but at the same time, he was forgotten. No one remembered the same poor man. So he says, then I said, wisdom is better than strength. That's true. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard. Right? Rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Reminds me of pretty much every news channel. You hear, you'll see maybe some articles of economists who aren't as well known as those who are on the news channels and talking all the time. You see them on TV frequently. But these economists, they say, we're headed towards a crisis here. If we keep spending more money than we have, we're headed towards a crisis. The wise man knows what's happening. And his words should be heard. But what do we find? The shout of a ruler of fools. The big names on TV shouting, no, we need to do this, and we need to print more money and drive up this and support this cause and that cause. Well, the wisdom of that person who spoke it quietly, maybe not making it as much of a stir, that should have been heard. because wisdom is better than weapons of war. And our leaders, I pray that they will learn that they will know that. But one sinner destroys much good. It's interesting to think about that when you think about national or global politics, but at the same time, think about that in our own lives. Will we be like the sinner who destroys much good with a little bit of folly? Will we spoil a lot with a little bit, like a fox going through a vineyard? The little foxes spoil the vineyard. Will we do that? Or will we turn to God and will we ask for wisdom? Will we depend on God, although we can't see the circumstances and how they will work out around us to accord with the promises of God? Well, we could see so far. We could trust God in knowing certain promises, but we can also trust Him to provide the missing pieces between us being in heavenly peace with God and where we are presently. So I think about this. I think about that old hymn that talks about Jesus and His knowledge of what is coming. It goes like this: I don't know about tomorrow. It may bring me poverty. But the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. And the path that be my portion may be through the flame or flood, but His presence goes before me, and I'm covered with His blood. Are you in God's hand? That's what this all goes back to. Verse 1. The righteous and their works, they are all in the hand of God, safe from the storms of life. Doesn't mean you won't be challenged. Doesn't mean you won't have trials and tests that come in. That doesn't mean great faith will not be required of you. But are you in God's hand? Do you have the comfort and the peace that He brings from knowing Him? If you don't believe today, if you don't know that you're in God's hand, believe. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. Forsake your sins. Forsake your plotting, your scheming, your ways of getting to heaven, and accept the only way, Christ the Lord. Pursue wisdom. Don't be anxious about life in Christ. We are in God's hand. And the refrain of that song goes like this. It says, many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know we are safely in Your hand, that You are hand in hand with the righteous, and You are over their works and will help them. Help us this evening. Help us to fear You and to love You and to thank You for all of the precious gifts You've given us, the gift of life. Help us to see past our circumstances, all of which are arranged by You, and to see the loving embrace of Christ waiting for us when we enter into heaven. Thank You, Lord, for Your precious promises and Your word that cannot be broken. Grant us safety as we go from here and help us to worship You in spirit and in truth. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.